Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel as we continue the Chronicles of the Messiah. I think it's week 86, somewhere around there. And we'll still be in Luke chapter 12 this morning. But let's open with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart. That by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, as I said, our main text this morning will be coming from Luke chapter 12. We're still in the midst of that teaching moment. You may remember some of the background context of this is Jesus was involved in a debate with some fellow Jews, and it kind of got heated. But Jesus was kind of understanding that he was speaking to a one-room schoolhouse, was the metaphor or the image I used last week. That is, the crowd that was there consisted of Torah scholars that were opposing him, Torah scholars that were following him, people who were on the fence, your average people who were just listening in, his disciples who had already committed to him. And so he, at times, shifts who he's really speaking to. And he had shifted that mode to speaking to his disciples and giving them encouragement. And then we began to look at ways it still offers us as his disciples today, the encouragement. So we're still in the midst of that teaching moment of Jesus. And part of this is also why Jesus is shifting to this teaching moment, and he will have more of these teaching moments. They kind of intensify at this point in his life. It's because he knows that his time is coming, his Moedim, the Moedim for him, the Moed. Previously he said, you know, it's not my time, it's not the time. But now, the very next festival, which is what is meant by the phrase, the time, the very next one is the Passover in which he offers himself and goes through his passion and so forth. And so he's getting them ready for that time. The main context is preparing the disciples for his upcoming death, resurrection, and ascension. Okay, so that's where things are starting to shift in the whole Chronicles course, because we're in that portion of Jesus' life. Okay, so let's dig back into Luke 12, where we left off. We have some parables we'll be looking at mainly this morning. Luke chapter 12. Verses 35 and 36, Jesus says, "Have a belt on your waist and let your lamps be lit. As for yourselves, be like men who are waiting for the time that their master returns from the wedding. When he comes and knocks, they open for him instantly." So the parable of the watchful servant combines elements that are familiar from other parables of Jesus, and kind of falls into the broad category of, for lack of a better term, the master who goes on a journey parables. There's quite a few of those that discuss a master of a household who goes out on a journey or goes out to the fields or disappears for a while. There are a number of those. And so this particular parable falls into that category. These parables center around a single theme. That is, a man goes on a journey and he leaves his servants in charge of the estate and with responsibilities to discharge. So he leaves, but when he leaves, he kind of leaves power of attorney behind. He leaves servants behind, but these servants are given duties and responsibilities and even authority. And they're expected to perform even though the man who's their boss isn't there, because the man will come back one day. And so the parables will continue where the man returns, usually unexpectedly, and he rewards those who've acted responsibly and punishes those who have not. A little bit of that first century toolbox, the measure for measure concept. Actions do have consequences. Discipleship does have responsibilities. These things we've discussed many times before. Mark chapter 13 contains the most basic form of this type of parable. It's Mark chapter 13, verses 34 through 36. Jesus says, "It's like a man who went away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigned to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep." That's kind of the basic that many parables come from. And you've got to think again, if Jesus is this popular itinerant preacher, if you follow him everywhere he goes, you might have heard the similar parable many times. But the people in that particular town or that particular village, it's the first time they've heard it. I remember when I was in Atlanta, I had the opportunity to speak with a couple of civil rights leaders who actually worked with Martin Luther King Jr., knew him, were in part of his entourage. Most of the photos you see of Martin Luther King Jr., they're on one of the sides of them and so forth. And I remember the individual telling me, he said, "You know, Dr. King is remembered for his one of his more famous last speeches, right? Where he goes to the mountaintop and all that." And he said, "What people don't realize is that was like the 45th time we had heard that speech. You know, America thinks he only gave that speech in Memphis because that was the last time he gave that speech. And it was a very publicized event going there to protect the garbage workers and so forth." But he's like, everywhere he went for that year, he was preaching that sermon. He's like, it's slightly different because he'd get a different feel of the congregation. He would encounter different situations in that specific town. And it would get customized. But they were like, the core is something that was essential to his message for the last year of his life. And you see this also with Jesus. He's going to have some recurring themes, kind of like you have the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew and the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. It doesn't have to be Luke's account of Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. It could be two different events completely. One's recorded as up on the mount, one's recorded out in the flat lands. But much of the content's the same. Okay, well, guess what? Maybe the people on the plain weren't at the mountain. And so he's giving them their version, but kind of customized. And so there are several of these man on a journey parables. A couple of things to pay attention to as he's getting them ready, because he's getting them ready for that upcoming Passover. That's about 4 or 5 months away for them. One of the things faithful Jews are told to do on Passover night is to do what? Keep watch. Okay, the watches of the night. Because that's what they did on the first Passover. And not knowing the hour and the moment, what's that referring to? When the angel of death would pass over. You knew it was coming that night, you just didn't know when. Okay, just kind of like we know what part of the season, what festival his return will be, but we don't know which year of that festival or what part, what time of day and which day of that 7-day festival. Okay, same kind of thing. These parables have Passover kind of keywords, verbal tallies. Keep watch is one of them. Have your belts on. Remember that if you've been to a Passover Seder and read the story, what are they told to do? Gird up their belts and, you know, get ready to go and so forth. So verbal tallies and links to Passover images here, redemption images, wedding feasts, that's a verbal tally and a link to Messianic era. So he's kind of embedding these key code words to let those who know what he's really preparing them for, know what he's talking about. So the meaning of the journey parables, in many ways, get summarized simply as personal responsibility in the absence of direct supervision. Personal responsibility in the absence of direct supervision. For discipleship purposes, that means you still have to be a disciple even if your Rebbe isn't in the room. Okay, you still have to follow his teachings, live like him, imitate him, be like him, even if he is no longer in the room with you, or even if he's no longer on earth with you. So Jesus tells this type of parable frequently to prepare his disciples for his absence. That's going to be upcoming for them. It's 3-4 months away for them, and he's beginning to prepare them for this. Mark 13, verse 32, Jesus says, "Of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." So he doesn't even know how long, Jesus himself doesn't even know how long this is going to endure after he's gone, how long his absence is going to be. So he's preparing them for this. The parable of the watchful servant. Jesus tells his disciples, verse 35, to be dressed in readiness and to keep your lamps lit. Very Passover themed there. And like servants who stay awake at night to await the return of their master from a late banquet, they are to await for the sound at the knock of the door. The sound literally of the shofar. And they wait for the sound, so they're dressed in readiness with their loins girded about. Again, an idiom for being dressed for action, with your lower tunic be tucked into your belt. Remember, they wore four-cornered garments that hung really low. Well, even when I wear my robe in worship service and I step up the step, a lot of times it catches, right? So having your loins girded for them is an idiom of kind of tucking that up a little bit, hiking up your skirt, so to speak, so you don't trip over. They lit the lamps because they are awaiting their master's return late at night. That's the pashat. But remember, the scriptures are like an onion. The outer layer is the plain, simple, historical, grammatical, simple meaning. It's true, and it's always true. So it's telling them to be alert, to be aware, not to grow lazy or lackadaisical, all of those kinds of things. But think to a popular song that even Amy Grant made into a popular Christian contemporary song. What is light in a Hebraic idiom, first century Jewish thinking mind? What is light? What should it always take your mind to? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. The scripture. So saying having your lights lit is a rabbinic way of saying always be studying your scriptures, studying the word, studying the teaching, studying my teachings. It's a way to encourage. Same with the parable of the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. The wise ones are the ones that continue to study, continue to prepare themselves, continue to grow, continue to learn. The foolish ones were the ones who kind of put it in cruise control in their spiritual life, their devotional life, their commitment to the Torah, the commitment to God's Word. So that's a little deeper implication there for his disciples. That is, when Jesus is going to be absent from them, they're not to quit studying the scriptures, they're not to quit studying Jesus' teachings, they're to continue to teach them and pass them on, eventually codify them in writing and so forth. Okay? So they keep their lamps lit because their master is at a banquet. The banquet runs late, so they don't know when he's going to arrive. He might arrive in the second watch or even the third, it says in verse 38. Those are nice foreshadows. Luke is very good about telling you the passion story before the passion story. And this is another case, second watch, third watch. Fast forward to Gethsemane and you'll find there's discussion about he asks them to stay awake with him when? How many times? Right? Three times. The first watch of the night, because the night has three watches. The first watch of the night, the second watch, and the third watch. Okay, so again, more, not only more Passover links, but here's Luke doing even a little more foreshadowing in his own gospel, so to speak. The servants are trying to stay awake while they wait. The journey parables often emphasize the idea of wakefulness as opposed to sleep or in sobriety. And this is where we need to kind of park it a little bit and reprogram ourselves, because when we see the disciples nodding off when Jesus says, "Keep watch with me," or through these other parables of the man on a journey coming back to his servant's parables, what's the typical sermon about disciples going to sleep? They're lazy, they're silly, they're dumb, they're not committed. Somehow it's very pejorative to the disciples. This is where the vocabulary, even in the Greek, and especially the Hebrew, helps you. And I know the Dalich translation in English that many of you have, especially I think it's in Luke, actually gets it right, translates it correctly. And there are a few other English translations that get it correctly. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, for instance, where Jesus says, "Can you keep watch with me?" And it says they nodded off. Okay, the word there actually implies being overcome with grief. They were overcome with grief. And so this staying awake versus not staying awake. The sleep, it's not just due to fatigue or laziness or self-indulgence, but it's often attached to sadness and to grief. You can think of, if you've ever personally experienced severe depression or know someone who has, what does an incredibly, truly depressed person tend to do a whole lot of?
Sleep.
Is it because, which often they're accused of, they can't get a job. They're too lazy. They just want to sleep all day, right? And if you actually know the person, you want to scream back, "No, that's not why he's sleeping all day. It's not because he's lazy. It's not because he's tired. It's not because he doesn't want to work hard. It's because he's overcome with depression. He's overcome with grief. He's overcome with sadness. He's overcome with darkness. He's overcome with chaos. He's overcome with a spiritual force, a negative spiritual force that's just knocking him out." That's really what's going on in this idea of being alert and being watchful. To not be overcome with the things the enemy's going to throw at you. Now, the enemy could throw at you the temptation to be lazy and self-indulgent. We're certainly prone to those things and like those things. But we're also prone, in the absence of our master, our rabbi, our teacher, and our physical presence, to kind of be overcome with feeling abandoned, feeling alone, feeling that we've been left to the wolves. Because Jesus even tells them when he sends them out, "You're going out as sheep to the wolves." That can be a very scary, fearful, and many times the reaction is sleep. So, that's an important kind of deprogramming there. It's not just that the disciples couldn't stay awake past midnight. Okay, that they could sense what was going on. They knew what was going on. They could feel it. Also embedded in Jesus' teaching here is that he's talking about the present age. That if you look at world history, the history of time and space in 3D land as a clock, we're in the nighttime. We're in the nighttime of that clock, spiritually speaking. And so it's all the more important that we be aware. Because spiritually, remember Jesus' parables, once they go beyond the Peshat, the plane, they start speaking to our soul. They start speaking to our spirit. They start speaking to something much deeper. And we're in that part of history where it's really easy to nod off, to go to sleep. Because it's been 2,000 years since Messiah's been on planet Earth. It's been 2,000 years since an apostle has spoken to the ears of a person. It's, you know, it's a long time. That's the nighttime where the temptation is not to be as alert as in the daytime. So there's that element as well. Jesus teaching his disciples, you're entering into the watches of the night. And we're still in the watches of the night. And so we're still being encouraged to stay awake, to stay alert spiritually. And so the parable has, when the returning master comes and finds his watchful servants awake and waiting and their lights lit, that is, that they were engaged in what their responsibilities were, they were being disciples, they were still engaged in his word and his study, he rewards them. And he says, "Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Amen. I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table, and will come up and wait on them." They will be, as from another parable, be promoted to the places of honor at the table, and the master will be the one serving them. The master's kindness to the servants reverses their expectation. They had waited all night to serve him, not to be served. And so the meal that the master prepares for his servants alludes to the banquet of the Messiah in his age. The disciple Peter remembers this parable when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." Notice he's saying, prepare your minds. Keep your soul alert. Your mind is your soul in Jewish thought. Keep your minds, prepare your minds for action. Keep your sober Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus the Messiah. So the parable of the watchful servant, the master of the household, that's the Son of Man. That's the Messiah. Okay. The house, that's the kingdom and the work of the kingdom. Or more specifically, that's living a kingdom principle life right now. That's the house. The servants, that's the disciples of the Messiah. So the disciples of the Messiah are to be living kingdom principled lives right now. Not waiting until Jesus comes again and we get to go to heaven. Right? That's what this parable is teaching. It's teaching against that thought that's so prevalent in Christianity that we're kind of, this world is just disgusting, it's all bad, we're just kind of riding out that horrible wave until Jesus comes and we go to heaven, or until we die and go to heaven. But this parable is saying, no, the master's away, the Messiah's away, you still live your kingdom principled lives. You still live the Sermon on the Mount. You still do all of those things. You still are a disciple. Okay? The banquet, where the master is at, that's the Messiah's indeterminate length of absence. That's where we're at now. The knocking at the door, that's the sudden, unanticipated arrival. It's either the sudden, unanticipated arrival of the angel of death that doesn't pass over, or the one that does pass over and brings you life. Waste your belts, lamps lit, staying awake. This is faithfulness and diligence in the work of the kingdom. The servants reclining, this is the reward in the Messianic era. This is being with Messiah at His banquet. The overall meaning, those who remain faithful, stay committed to the kingdom, do the work that's been assigned by the Master, those are the ones that find the reward when He comes back. All right? Thief in the night. Luke 12, verse 39 and 40. Jesus says, and know this. In case, again, he's a one-room schoolhouse. In case this first parable didn't speak to you, it spoke to some people in the crowd, but he realizes it didn't speak to some, even on a very far inferior level than Jesus. I see that in class, and I see it from the pulpit. If I give an illustration, I can see some people chuckle, their lights go, ha-ha, I see them write a note down, it clicks. And then I see other people that are just, you know, nothing. Nothing. And it's not their fault. It's not a criticism of them. It's that particular analogy, metaphor, teaching, it didn't penetrate where they're at in their life. Okay, that's the hard part of being a good teacher, is knowing your students. If a couple of your students fail or get C's and D's, that doesn't mean you're a bad teacher. If your students are always consistently, 90% of them consistently getting bad grades, it's probably you are a bad teacher. Okay? Because it's not reaching them. And so, in case this one didn't reach you, Jesus sees a couple of those glazed eyes, and He's like, that person, I bet, had someone break into their house at night. This one will get them. Okay? Luke 12, 39 through 40. Jesus says, and know this, if the owner of the house knew what hour the thief would come, so someone whose house was broken in the last week is like, whoa, I'm listening. At that time, he would watch and not let him break into the house. Therefore, also, you be ready, because the Son of Man will come in the hour that you do not expect. Okay, so again, the idea of personal responsibility in the absence of direct supervision. That is, even when the Messiah isn't in our midst, we are still called to be His disciples and to still live out a discipled life and to still be living and promoting the kingdom and bringing the kingdom. This is what's interesting here. The Talmud records an oral tradition that was alive at the time of Jesus. It says this, quote, three things will come unexpectedly. The Messiah, a lost item. Think about some parables. You ever know any parables Jesus taught about lost items in Messiah? And the third one, a scorpion. Okay, now scorpion in Jewish thought is always more than just a scorpion. It is a scorpion in the sense that Scorpions don't make a lot of noise. You don't hear them walking across the ground. We don't really live in a scorpion-infested climate the way you would in Eretz Israel. But, you know, same with a snake. You don't really hear the snake coming in your house the way you would a beaver or a raccoon. A raccoon gets in your house, you know a raccoon's in your house. When do you know a scorpion's around? when it's stung you. And that's the scorpion is always a representative of evil, the evil world, the realm of the evil, the actions of the evil one. So be alert, because if you're not alert, you're not going to be aware that the evil one's having influence on you, is influencing you, is controlling things, is driving your ship, and you won't know it until you've been bit by it. Okay. So the Talmud says three things come unexpectedly: Messiah, a lost item, and a scorpion. A thief breaking into one's house is certainly also an unexpected event. Just as no one expects the thief to break in, so too Messiah will break in when no one is looking. Simon Peter also remembers this parable when he writes in 2 Peter 3:10, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." The Apostle Paul writes this, 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 2, "The day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, but you brethren are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." And there Paul kind of does unpack and lets you know this whole sleepiness thing and all this, it's about your soul and your spirit and your relationship with God being alert, active, awake. That's what this is really getting at. In the book of Revelation, Jesus says, Revelation 3, verse 3, "If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you." And he says in Revelation 16, verse 15, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake." And obviously there, you know it's more than just the literal meaning. It's very much an implied spiritual alertness and preparedness, and always living as the kingdom is here. Because if you're living as if the kingdom is here, in your seer, the kingdom is here. And so when the Messiah comes and brings his kingdom in its fullness, it's not going to be that big a shock to you. And he's going to reward you well, and you're just going to flow into it, as opposed to having the shock of having been asleep, having been distant from him, and so forth. So just as the owner of the house must be on guard at all hours, so the disciples must be on guard, must be on watch. So the parable of the thief of the night, the householder, these are the disciples of Jesus, the followers of the Messiah. These are followers, not fans. Okay, fans fall asleep. Fans go home when the score is in the second quarter, when the score is out of hand and you feel your team's going to lose. Fans go home. Well, it's already 72-0 in the second quarter, and our starting quarterback is injured, and our field goal kicker just broke his leg. We're really not going to sit around through halftime and listen to our horrible band play and stick around for the next two quarters after half, where they're going to score at least another 72 points. We're going to go home. But the follower says, we're not just in the stands, we're on the field, and we're not going home until the whistle has blown. Okay? So the householder are the followers, the ones who don't go home. The thief. The thief here is the Son of Man, the Messiah. And the hour of break-in is his hour of return. The overall meaning, keep watch, because you don't know exactly when that's going to be. Now, our good friend, the Gospel of Thomas, the thief coming in the night symbolizes the coming day of judgment. And Jesus warns the disciples to be on guard against the world, lest it lull them to sleep. So I like how the Gospel of Thomas understands this parable and relates it. It relates it that because we're in the nighttime of the spiritual clock, that this world could very much sing us a lullaby, right? You know, it's quickly going to put us asleep spiritually, where we're going to feel good, we're going to be having good dreams, we're going to be cozy in the bed, and we're not going to want to get up. That's the way the Gospel of Thomas kind of portrays it. And so he says in the Gospel of Thomas, we must prepare ourselves against the robbers, the thieves. in the Gospel, Thomas the thief isn't the Messiah. It's the coming judgment. So it switches analogies a little bit. It also compares the judgment day to the day of harvest. The Messiah comes carrying a sickle, as the harvester does when the grain is ready. So this is from saying 21 of the Gospel of Thomas. For this reason, Jesus says, if the owners of a house know that a thief is coming, they will be on guard before the thief arrives and will not let the thief break into their house and steal their possessions. As for you, then, be on guard against the world. Prepare yourselves with great strength, so the robbers cannot find a way to get to you. For the trouble you expect, it will come. Let there be among you a man who understands. When the crop ripened, he came quickly carrying a sickle and harvested. He who has ears, let him hear. Okay, so that's the way the Gospel of Thomas. Gospel of Thomas is much shorter, and it's just a set series of not that many just direct sayings of Jesus. It's really not a gospel. It tells no narrative. It just, Jesus says, Jesus says, Jesus says. So it often takes complex stories from our gospels and just reduces them into a little statement. And it took all of these, the Master's Away kind of parables, and that's what it reduced it to. Okay? So it's kind of Cliff Notes are a dummy's guide to the sayings of Jesus, okay? Because they're easier to remember, they're shorter, they're more terse, and in many ways they're more shocking, okay? And shocking makes it stick. Are you telling this parable to everyone? Luke 12, verse 41, Simon Peter says, our master, or our rabbi, or our teacher, our Lord, depending on your translation, are you saying this parable for us? Or for all people? Are you saying this for us, your 12, one-room schoolhouse, remember? Are you saying it for us, your entourage, that kind of go and get things set up for you and arrange the meetings for you and listen to you and hear directly from you? Are you saying it to everybody? Because we've alluded to this before in the Chronicles of the Messiah course. The parables often were told so that those who didn't need to know would never know. And the parables, part of the beauty of them is it really enables the hearer to hear what they need to hear at their level. In other words, they won't. If you're not at a more advanced level with studying the scriptures and knowing the context, you're not going to pick up on subtle nuances like watch and gird your belt and all of that. It's just going to seem like a detail in the story. More advanced student, it starts speaking to them other words and meaning. So the parable itself is perfect for the one-room schoolhouse. So Simon Peter's saying, well, are you speaking this just to us? Is this one of these things you want to just teach us, you know, when you take this aside kind of moment we've talked about? Or are you wanting everyone to kind of pick up on the meaning of this? Okay? Now keep in mind this important point. The disciples did not have our vantage point. Okay? We know the rest of the story. We know the whole story backwards and forwards. In fact, we know it so well we cheat and don't ever read the first part of the story because we know the end part and we've emphasized that that's so important that that's really all you need to know. And so really, the gospel writers wasted a whole lot of ink in the first, Matthew wasted 24 chapters because all that really matters is that whole resurrection thing. That whole death and resurrection. You know, Mark, he wasted 12 chapters. Because he really only needed to tell us Jesus came and died for us. Okay? They don't have our vantage point. It hasn't happened yet. They're living through it. Okay, so you will grow spiritually if you don't cheat either. And even though you know the rest of the story, even though you know how the movie ends or how the book ends, don't keep telling yourself you know how it ends and just keep telling yourself, this Sermon on the Mount, this discipleship, this obedience stuff. Jesus died for me. That's all it is. It will rob you. It will steal you. It will steal so much from you if you do that. Their story is our story. Our story is their story. And at this point in their lives, they don't know how the story ends. They don't. They could never fathom what's going to happen that upcoming Passover. They could have never dreamed it. And you need, to the best of your ability, when you're reading these portions of Scripture, to have that as your mindset as well. Because then you will hear what Jesus is saying to you. Because there will be moments in your life where just knowing the end of the story is not satisfying. It does not satisfy, because that's not your concern. That's not what you're worried about. That's not what you're questioning. That's not what you're doubting. That's not what you're struggling with. You may be struggling with what they were struggling with at that point. So you miss out on a whole lot. So keep that in mind. So they still don't understand many of the things he's trying to allude to. They hear it. It's not that they're dummies. They hear it, but it's not gelling. The idea of Jesus, he's already starting to hint at his upcoming suffering, his death, his martyrdom, his absence from them. They're hearing it, but it's not computing for them, because they could not... For us, it's a no-brainer, because we know the story backwards. For them, they're hearing it, and they're actually making the connections, but it's not connecting, because they're like, how can he be saying it? How could he possibly mean that? Okay? So Simon Peter begins to feel uneasy by all of this talk about long absences and sudden appearances and a long period of being away from the Master. He understands the parables, even at this point. He understands what's being intimated and the insinuation Jesus is giving in the deeper teachings. It's registered with him. What's not registered with him is, but how can that be? How could that possibly be? How could I possibly have the correct understanding of this? So he's becoming uneasy. The idea of watching and waiting for Messiah, it's making him easy. He's understood the parables are saying that. But why is it difficult for him? Messiah is in his face. What are you talking about? Watching and waiting for you. He's got the message, but he's like, but you're here. Again, the idea of, dead people stay dead, right? Usually. So this idea, and the idea also, they're still wrestling with Messiah, son of Joseph, Messiah, son of David concepts. This idea of Messiah suffering, dying, defeat. He's got the message, but he doesn't have it put together yet. He's got, he's still struggling with it. So perhaps he thought, hey, maybe Jesus meant the crowd should be paying attention. They are the ones that he's not talking to us. You know, sometimes he pulls us aside for private. Maybe this is their private moment. He's telling them, hey, Messiah's in your midst. Pay attention to him. Maybe he's not talking to us. Okay? Because Messiah is already present. And they're the ones that don't realize it. But that's not the point. He intended the parables for the disciples. This is their moment of encouragement and admonition. And I think that's why you see the themes from these parables pop up in Peter's epistle. Because once Peter has our vantage point, he can really see it all beautifully working together in that crimson thread of redemption and why it was necessary. After he's had his Emmaus Road experience, where the scriptures, Moses and the prophets were open to him fully, he gets it. Okay, right now he's still putting it together. But Jesus knows that one day Peter and the disciples will find themselves watching and waiting for Messiah as well. Peter, at this point, can't imagine anticipating those long years of waiting. That's why he asks the question. Parable of the Wise Manager, Luke 12, verse 42. And Jesus said, or the rabbi said, the master said, the Lord said, depending on your translation, who then is the faithful and understanding manager who the master appoints over his servants to give them their meal at its time? So Peter asks a question. Is this parable, or these parables you're teaching, is it for us, your inner circle, or is it for the masses? Jesus never teaches without teaching a parable. So, in classic rabbinical form, Jesus not only answers a question with a question, which can be annoying when you speak to rabbis, but he answers the question with a question within a parable. Okay, so he answers the question with a parable that contains the question. So, good rabbinic form. He says, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give their rations at the proper time? The purpose of his answer is to teach the disciples and those who are entrusted with the Word of God. He addressed the parables to his disciples and the ones that he would leave behind as the stewards of his people. The ones who would carry on his Masorah, his tradition, his understanding of Torah, his understanding of Scripture, his understanding of the law, his understanding of God, his understanding of redemption, his understanding of salvation. that these disciples were the stewards who were being left in charge to dispense the food to everyone else, to the rations. That was the point behind that kind of parabolic question. The parable of the wise manager also falls into the category of the man who goes on a journey parable. A man goes on a journey, but first he appoints certain servants over his household. They are responsible for conducting the affairs of the household, for distributing the food and the provision to the other servants while the master is away. In other words, the master has many servants and many employees and people working for him, but he's left certain ones kind of in charge. You can think of it in a business kind of setting. A man owns a business that has 50 employees. Well, some of those employees make less money than others. Some of them have more skill than others. Some of them are more important to the functioning of the company than others. But all are equally important in the overall functioning of the company. If your toilets never work, it's not going to be a good place to work and no one will work there. So the person who fixes toilets actually is quite vital to the flow of your company. Everyone's important. Everyone plays a role. If one of them is missing, it isn't the best place to be. But at the same time, when the owner says, I'm going on a 6-week vacation to Hawaii, he's not going to shut down his business for 6 weeks. He's going to appoint either a person or a group or a team of people in different areas to run the place while he's gone. You handle payroll while I'm gone. You'll handle when some of our employees have grievances or issues. You'll handle customer support while I'm gone. You'll handle this. And he kind of sets it up. That's what's being described here. Certain servants are being described as the ones who give the provisions to the rest of the house and dispense the duties to the rest of the house. If the master returns and finds his appointed stewards conducting their responsibilities faithfully, again he rewards them. He says, verse 44, Amen, I say to you that he will put them in charge of all of his possessions. Hey, this means I can retire early. It's yours. You want to buy into 40% of the company and let me retire? The parable alludes also, this is effortless quoting of Scripture. Okay? I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. Jesus just quoted Scripture. Important Scripture that links himself to Messiah, son of Joseph. Can you think? There's your hint. Can you think of anywhere in Scripture where the phrase, he is in charge of all of my possessions, is said? Potiphar, and Joseph. Genesis 39, verse 6. See, Jesus can't say Genesis 39. As Genesis 39, verse 6 says, you'll be like Joseph. He instead quotes it. Genesis 39, verse 6. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. So Joseph is the example par excellence of the faithful servant who was dutiful while his master was away, or that he was dutiful with his responsibilities, and so that when the master came back, he was rewarded. What was he rewarded with? He became second in charge of Egypt, right? But on the other hand, if the slaves say to themselves, my master will be gone a long time in coming. He's going to be in Hawaii 6 weeks. Even if we screw up, he's not going to fly back. Right? He's not going to fly back. He's going to be busy tanning. And he's not going to worry about here as long as we don't burn the place down. He's not really going to know of that lady who came in and said, hey, my car is making this noise and I brought it here last week. He's not going to know we told her to take a hike because we didn't want to stay till 5:30 because we were leaving at 5. He's not going to know that, right? So if they say these kinds of things themselves and begin to beat, abuse, and victimize and misappropriate the provisions and eat and drink and get drunk, kind of have a party with them, instead of dispensing them, they kind of let the power go to their head, the authority go to their head, the responsibility that was given to them go to their head. Then Jesus says that they will be cut to pieces and assigned a place with the unbelievers, verses 45 and 46. So the parable warns the disciples against the abuse of power and authority. And I think here Jesus is prophetically speaking to us where abuse of power in the ranks of religious leaders, unfortunately, I think almost has been the norm instead of the exception. And those who indulge themselves with these abuses do so at their peril. I almost think it's almost a curse when a godly individual becomes popular, because it's so hard for them to remain the godly person that produced the stuff that made them popular, because they soon become wealthy, influential, people do all kinds of things for them, and it's just very hard, very, very hard not to let that go to your head. Very, very hard. In fact, I think sometimes when that happens, I don't even think they realize it has. That's the thing. I don't even think they realize it has. Because you just kind of get sucked into it and it becomes a machine. So Jesus is saying, look, there are going to be certain ones I entrust quite a bit with. And we're going to see the book of James hints on this. James actually relates this to all those who become teachers of the word. That you've been entrusted with much. If you've been entrusted with much, much is expected of you. Okay? And that there's serious responsibility with that. So the parable of the wise manager, the master of the household, again, that's the Son of Man, that's the Messiah. Faithful and wise servant, that's the disciple who treats those who've been entrusted to him well and stays busy with the work that's been assigned to them, even as the master delays in coming home. In other words, this is the person who understands their role in the kingdom of God, faithfully does their role in the kingdom of God, but also recognizes their limitations and doesn't let any responsibility that has been given to them go to their head. They're a dutiful disciple. The wicked servant, that's the disciple who mistreats those who've been entrusted to him, who turns away the work that's been assigned to him, who misappropriates the authority or the resources or the gifts of the kingdom that have been given to them while the master is delayed. It's an abuse of power. And again, a lot of times I don't think a person says, you know, while they're in college, like, you know, I'm not going to make it as a lawyer. It's too tough a field and I'm not smart enough. I can't stand blood, so I can't become a doctor. You know what I'm going to do to get rich? I'm going to fake being passionate about Jesus, and I'm going to fake being passionate about discipleship. I'm going to fake loving people and all of that. That's how I'm going to do it. I don't think that's what goes on in those people's minds that have fallen that way. I think they start off very sincere, very gifted and talented by God. They're supposed to bring those gifts to God's people. And they're supposed to inspire God's people. And they're supposed to be the ones that God works through to transform people's lives. But it can be easy just to get sucked into the machine. It can be easy to get sucked into the machine. And I often think of when Avraham comes and visits, you know, Rabbi Avraham, at least in the Jewish world, is quite well known. He's authored over 25 books. He travels the globe. People invite him from the world over to come and speak at their communities and so forth. When he comes to Murray, he asks for nothing. And, of course, I always ask him, we want to feed you and all of that. What do you want? This is his request. This is his request from a very famous, world-known rabbi spiritual leader. A can of sardines, a bell pepper, some almonds. Got to give him almonds. That's his perk, almonds. Raw almonds and bottled water. And for those who have helped me take care of Avraham when he's here, you know that's what he asked for. That's someone who hasn't entered in the machine. That's someone who, when he comes into a community, especially some communities he comes into that are quite affluent, he could stay in the Hilton. He could ask for everything in the world, and it would be granted to him. He could have an entourage following him. He could bring, two assistants with him instead of having the dorky Lutheran pastor run around figuring out how to take care of a kosher rabbi, But he doesn't. He hasn't entered the machine yet. And not everyone has. Billy Graham's someone who never entered the machine. Billy Graham could there be a greater example of someone who could have abused what was given to him? And he didn't. He didn't. I cannot think. I even tried to research it just in history. There has never been a scandal even sniffed at him on any level from any angle. Because he lives humbly. He's always lived in the mountains of North Carolina. And anyone could go see him in his house. Okay? That's humility. That's what these wise servants are being. You're going to be given much, but there's going to be a temptation that comes with being given much. Okay? The reward for the wise servant, it's the messianic era, being at the banquet table. The reward of the wicked servant, it's Gehenna. The overall meaning, stay busy with the work assigned by your master. Treat those who are entrusted to you very well. Because though he may delay when he returns, he does bring measure for measure. And Jesus gives one more parable to bring the point home. The many blows and the few blows. Verses 47 and 48. That servant who knows the will of his master but does not prepare and does not do what he wants will be struck with many blows. One who does not know and does things that make him liable will not be struck except a few times. For everyone that is given much, much surely will be sought from him. One to whom they may entrust much, they will ask more of him. So a man goes on a journey, leaves some of his servants with instructions. When he returns, he finds his instructions have not been carried out. He punishes everyone. But those with whom he left specific instructions receive the harshest punishment. So notice there's levels of punishment. Okay? Parable of the many blows and the few blows speaks of two kinds of disciples. One is the disciple who sins willfully and intentionally. The other is the disciple who sins through ignorance or error. In other words, someone who's brand new to the faith, a spiritual babe, a child, as we've talked about in the Chronicles of the Messiah. They're, what's expected of them at that stage in their life is different from you, the veteran. And so, while both are going to be held accountable if judgment came at that second, the one who's just the babe is going to be held to a much lower standard than the one who had the full set of instructions, passed the exam, and became the supervisor. Okay, it's again, imagine the man comes back from Hawaii and the janitor hasn't been cleaning the bathroom. Well, he's going to get taken care of. He'll be disciplined. But he's really going to discipline the person who was supposed to make sure that the janitor was cleaning the bathroom, right? Okay. Both are going to be punished, but the one who sinned in ignorance is punished with only a few blows, whereas the one who sinned despite the fact he knew better is more severely punished. This is why the rabbis of Jesus' day said, it's better to sin unknowingly than to sin willfully. This also, I think, inspired James, Jesus' brother. James 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. James 3, verse 1 almost kept me from going to seminary. Because I realized when seminary started, that I would be in a position to teach the Word of God. I would be granted that privilege to teach the Word of God to God's people. And I then knew I would bear the responsibility if I taught it falsely, if I taught it carelessly, if I taught it nonchalantly, even if I was teaching the truth, but I didn't really care or have passion for it, I would incur the judgment that I was taking upon myself. A level of discipleship, a yoke of discipleship on a voluntary basis, based on what I deemed as a gift of teaching, that I was taking on this yoke that therefore held me to a higher standard, both of reward and of punishment. And that's a frightening thought. At least it was a frightening thought for me. It still is. Parable of the many blows. Master of the household. That's the Son of Man, the Messiah. The servant who knows his master's will. This is the mature disciple, the disciple who's read the instruction book, the disciple who knows, who's been given clear instructions, who's voluntarily taking upon himself a certain yoke of responsibility and privilege, and yet willfully sins. The servant who does not know, that's the disciple who sins in ignorance. It's still sin. It's still accounted for, but it's different because it's in ignorance. The blows, this is the divine punishment, chastisement, the divine love, if you will, of God, of getting us, remember, judgment in Jewish thought, Hebraic thought, is getting realigned. Realignment is different based upon who you are. For some of us, when we go to the chiropractor, it's a quick snap, crap, poom, 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 and we feel great. For others, it's years and years of getting you right, and it's a lot more painful. Some people, a back injury quickly gets treated, quickly heal from. Others struggle with it for a long time. Same kind of things being described here. The overall meaning, from everyone who has been given much, much is demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. It comes with great blessing. It comes with, you know, the Gospels describe and the Scriptures in many places, the teacher's reward double his merit. So the reward is double, but so is the punishment. So is the punishment. And I think it's just not just teaching falsely. I think it's even when teachers teach the truth, but do so from a lack of passion and only just because it's my job. I really am not going to find anything else at this point in my life. I'm comfortable. I don't want to change. I'll just give them what they need. It's still truth. And it'll, because it's God's truth, it'll still impact people's lives because the Spirit ultimately works through His own means and through His own Word. But that teacher is taking upon himself divine chastisement. Okay? And what I've said it many times in Sunday morning, I've said it in class here, in class Tuesday, anything can come from you that I would want from you is that you be authentic and that you be passionate. That you actually be passionate about what you're doing for the kingdom of God. Whatever it is. If it's sewing a little old lady a napkin to have at a fancy table because that's the kind of thing she likes and she's a widow and you just want, and so you sew that, but you're doing that because you're doing that with passion and love and authenticity, that's great reward. Not in this world. Not in this world. Storing up your treasures. Whatever you do, whatever, how small it is, you do it with passion. And I would hope that in return that you see that what I do, that I do it with passion. That I truly believe everything that comes out of my mouth. That I truly am committed to it. That to the best of my ability, fail though I will at times, do, will, and have, and or continue to do so. I try to live what I preach, teach. I try to do it. I try to be it. And that I'm authentic. I'll fail. I have, I've done, and I will. But that's my goal. I think that's what Jesus is trying to leave with His disciples. Be passionate, be authentic, and respect the authority that's been given to you to take care of the sheep. He's preparing them to take over the business. All good leaders have a plan for when they're no longer there. Bad leaders don't. When the main guy leaves and things flounder, that's a poor leader. He's preparing the leadership. All right, let's close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.